One of the greatest threats we face in the church today are pastors and teachers whose teachings deny the very thing that is the central mark of the church, the gospel. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel embarks upon a new series in a book of the Bible that is perhaps the most overlooked and undertaught book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, an epistle which hits this undercurrent threat in the church head on as Jude exhorts believers to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 28th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org. You can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with today's message entitled, Position and Possessions.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude. You'll find Jude at the tail end of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. This morning will be our first of our series through the book of Jude. Contrary to rumor, I'm not trying to preach through all the books in the Bible that begin with the letter J. I've heard that a couple times now, and I can see where that got started. We did Jonah, and then we went to 1 John, and then we did Job, and now we're in Jude. I could go to Jeremiah next, after all. But actually, we're going to be doing two back-to-back New Testament books, books of Jude, followed by the and then Philemon. Yeah, two of the shortest epistles of the New Testament, two of the most overlooked and undertaught books, both Jude and Philemon, single-chapter books, exactly 25 verses long. You know, and I've also made it known that how much I enjoy preaching through the Old Testament, especially bringing out those types and shadows of Christ that we find there. And it's been my custom, if you've not noticed, to preach a New Testament book and an Old Testament book and so forth, back and forth. And so when I mentioned that we're going to Jude, I saw the smiles of some people saying, you know, wow, you're just trying to find the shortest book you can to check the New Testament off and head back. That's not the case. We're actually going to be in Jude for some time and look at it in quite some detail, probably 4 or 5 weeks. Through the book of Jude, and then we'll work our way through the book of Philemon. So why Jude of all books? Well, in all my years of being a Christian, I've not once heard a series through the book of Jude, or for Philemon, in that matter. And I think one of the reasons that Jude is so overlooked is because there's so much parallel between the book of Jude and 2 Peter. Yeah, especially 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, I encourage you to read through the book of Jude. It'll take you really just a few minutes. And then read through especially 2 Peter 2, and you'll be amazed at the amount of parallel and similarity. In fact, most scholars believe that either Jude used 2 Peter as a reference or that Peter used Jude as a reference, and there's pretty good arguments for any of those cases or both of those cases. Some even believe that they used a third source. Not as many arguments for that case, but that's also been thrown out there. And one of the reasons that we don't hear much preaching through Jude, I believe, is that many who look at 2 Peter think that, well, Peter's covering a lot of the same material, and it's in a larger context, longer letter, and maybe covered a little better in that. But, you know, even though the material is related, there is significant, or there is difference on who they're writing to, their audience, and so we'll, you know, bring up some of that. And one of the reasons that I selected Jude is that it is a neglected letter, and it shouldn't be. Incredible lessons for us today. One of the greatest threats that we face in the church today is that there are pastors and teachers whose very teachings deny the gospel, which should be the central mark of the church. In other words, they deny the faith that has been entrusted to them, and this is a threat that we face every day as Christians, and we find ourselves in the same situation that Jude found himself in the first century. First century experienced false teachers who had infiltrated the church. They were claiming to be followers of Christ, but They also claimed that Christians were no longer bound to obey the commandments of God. It's you'll sometimes hear the theological view called antinomianism, and that's where that view comes from, against law or no law. And they didn't believe that Christians were bound to follow the commandments of God. In the first century, what was happening, or those false teachers were engaging in all manner of sexual immorality, which had its roots in the paganism of their day. And while they were sinning, they were doing it under the guise of Christian liberty and the grace of God, if you would imagine that. And so this short letter is Jude's exhortation to the Christians in this church to oppose the teachings of these false teachers and earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered. And so this morning we start our short series through this book, and we'll find it just as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. Our text this morning, we'll be looking at Jude verses 1 and 2, which is the greeting of the letter. This is what we find. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, from a scholarly point of view, the book of Jude has a few things that make it unique among New Testament epistles. Well, first of all, the author of Jude is unique. He was not an apostle, which is one of the reasons why you don't see that familiar tagline in the greeting that says, like Paul has, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You don't find that here. The name Jude is found translated Jude only one time in the New Testament. It's found right here in verse 1. And so when people hear the name Jude, they think that it's an unusual or rare name in the New Testament. But that's not the case at all. In fact, the name that's translated Jude here is very common in the New Testament. It's found 43 times. There's 6, perhaps even 8 men that have this name in the New Testament. But elsewhere, it's translated either Judah or Judas. And Judas is the Greek transliterated form of the Hebrew Judah. And I have no clue why it's translated Jude here, and it's always translated Jude here. I just have no clue as to why they've done that. Perhaps they didn't want Jude sharing the same name as Judas, the betrayer, but he also shares his name with two apostles, or, one, of course, being Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, and the other being Judas, who is often called Thaddeus in the New Testament. And so who was the author Jude if he wasn't an apostle? Well, we actually know exactly who Jude was because he makes a reference. He identifies himself as the brother of James. And the only James that was well-known enough to have that as an identifier that would have been enough description would have been the James who wrote the book of James, who also was a half-brother of Jesus. And so James is a half-brother of Jesus, and Jude was another of Jesus' brothers, half-brothers. This would have been a later child of Mary and Joseph. Jesus' brothers did not follow him during his earthly ministry. We know that from places such as John chapter 7, verse 5. It tells us pretty directly, for not even his brothers were believing him. And so these brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, were called and they became significant leaders of the early church during the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. Another small thing that sticks out here in the as a New Testament epistle is that this is the only New Testament epistle where the greeting does not make use of the word grace in the greeting. It's the only New Testament epistle that makes use of the word love in the greeting. And I'm not sure if that's significant at all, but it stands out, and who knows, maybe that's one of those advanced Bible trivia questions that you guys will now have the answer to. But these are the things I want to cover out of these two verses, three things. I want to look at what we'll call the Christian's perspective, the Christian's position, and the Christian's possessions. And we're going to see all of these three things in just this brief greeting of the letter. Now, what do I mean by the Christian's perspective? Well, as I pointed out earlier, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you're writing a letter to a New Testament church, wouldn't that be a good thing to disclose in the letter? I mean, that's something you'd want to lay on the table right away. But neither Jude nor James does that. They don't mention that they're brothers of our Lord. They mention that they're servants of God. Now why would that be? Wouldn't you want to let folks know that you're a blood relation of Jesus? And I believe that there's a few reasons not to drop that as an identifier, but primarily both James and Jude realize that it affords them categorically zero spiritual benefit to say that they are the blood relation of Jesus, nor does it gain them any authority whatsoever within the New Testament church. It just doesn't. It ain't get you anything. To be a blood brother of Jesus meant that you are a blood brother of Jesus. But it didn't give you any authority in the church. It didn't give you anything that was worthy of having people listen to you. After all, they were denying the Lord during his ministry. And so what we have here is that the idea that for us, we're called as brothers of the Lord. How are we doing that? By his blood. Not by his blood that's shared in our veins, but by his blood that he spilled on the cross. And that is what makes us brothers of our Lord, joint heirs to Christ. And Jude identifies himself not as Jesus' brother, but as his bondservant. And that gives you a picture into this man's heart, the way he understood himself, how we ought to understand ourselves in light of that. Now, Jude here at this point in church history was a respected leader within the church. He had authority. His brother James was a leader in the church within Jerusalem itself. That would have given him some clout. He doesn't pull any of those things. He just says he is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned this to you before, but that term bond servant is actually a poor translation in the English. The Greek word doulos, which is used there, means slave. It doesn't mean servant, it means slave. And there were another half dozen words that could have easily been used had they wanted to give us the idea that they were servants of our Lord. But they didn't use any of those. They said they were slaves of our Lord. Big difference. John MacArthur points out in his monumental book that's entitled Slave, that came out a few years back. He writes this, he says, "While it is true that the duties of a slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there is a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property, to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument." You know, we don't like the word slave. It's stigmatized in our world. But we have been bought with a price. We are Christ's own possession. Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren, he lived in the 1800s. He was a contemporary of Spurgeon. He wrote this. He said, "The true position, then, for man is to be God's slave. Absolute submission, unconditional obedience on the slave's part. And on the part of the master, complete ownership, the right of life and death, the right of disposing of all goods and chattels, the right of issuing commandments without reason, the right to expect that those commandments shall be swiftly, unhesitatingly, punctiliously, and completely performed. These things inhere in our relation to God. Blessed is the man who has learned that they do, and has accepted them as his highest glory and the security of his most blessed life. For brethren, such submission, absolute and unconditional, the blending and the absorption of my own will in his will is the secret of all that makes manhood glorious and great and happy. In the New Testament, listen, these names of slave and owner are transferred to Christians and Jesus Christ. That's the point that Jude is saying here. He's saying, Jesus is not my big brother. He's my master. That's the point that a view that we need. And too often we get this idea that being a Christian simply means adding God to our life. But you have been purchased by God. You are now owned by another. No longer are you a slave to sin, a slave to death. You have a new master. You have been purchased by him. You belong to him. Is that your first identifier? Before your occupation, before your country, before your family, is your first identifier the fact that you are a slave of Jesus Christ? During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, the emperor of Rome, it was illegal to be a Christian. And at one point, there was a deacon of the church named Sanctus of Vienna. Deacon, by the word, comes from the Greek diakonos, which does mean servant, not slave. But he was a deacon of the church. And Sanctus was arrested and he was put on trial for following Jesus Christ. And what they tried to do is to get him to renounce his Christian faith. But all he would answer to his questioners was the phrase, "I am a Christian." And he answered it for every question. They asked him, state your name. And he would say, "I'm a Christian." They would say, what is your nation? "I'm a Christian." What city are you from? "I'm a Christian." "Are you a slave or are you a free man?" I'm a Christian." You see, this man's whole identity was found in the fact that he was a Christian, and therefore he belonged to Christ. That simple designation stated everything they needed to know about him. And when the writers of the New Testament phrase use that greeting, "bond slave of Jesus Christ," that phrase more than any other defined their identity. And that should serve as examples to us. The New Testament writers had the correct point of view, the correct perspective. Should any of us be surprised when we look at the outlook of our Lord Jesus, who clothed himself in flesh, who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave, or that he would adorn himself as a slave to wash his disciples' feet? If you want to be Christ-like, learn to be a slave, and you'll be on the right track. Jude and James, the brothers of our Lord, they understood that fact. A slave of Christ is truly a free man, and no longer slave to the things of the world. But this brief introduction doesn't only give us a glimpse into the Christian's perspective, but also shows us the Christian's position. In the second half of verse 1, Jude gives us three descriptions of the Christian's possessions, three things that are descriptive of the Christian's standing before God. He says that the Christian are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Have you considered that to be your position? That you are called, that you are beloved in God the Father, and that you are kept for Jesus Christ? Let's unpack these statements one by one. The first thing that Jude says about our position is that the Christian is in a called position. Jude's audience for this letter consisted primarily of Christians with Jewish descent who were living in a Gentile community. And to those Jewish believers, the idea of being called would have conjured up incredible ideas, conjuring up the language of the Old Testament for them. It reminded them, of course, that the nation of Israel was described as called. It reminded them that the patriarch Abraham was described as called. He was called of God, called out of the land of the Chaldeans, away from his surroundings, away from his pagan gods, away from his home, away from his father's land, to be a servant of God. And there was purpose, a divine purpose to the calling of Abraham. This is what Genesis 12 tells us. Excuse me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Let me read that again. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I'll show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who curse you. I'll bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Within the context of redemptive history, Abraham was a major milestone. And God revealed to him that he would bless him, and in so doing, God would receive honor to his great name. God would create a covenant with Abraham, and these Christians to whom Jude is writing were the offsprings of Abraham, foreseen in that covenant of promise before the Lord. And just like Abraham, they were called out of the world that surrounded them for a divine purpose. Abraham, by the way, didn't do anything to get called. It was by God's gracious reaching out for his divine purpose to take this fallen, helpless pagan named Abraham and make him his own possession. Our calling is like that as well. The idea of being called does not denote the concept of being invited. God did not invite you to become a Christian. You have been called. And that may be a hard concept for us to grasp. Perhaps your idea of being called was that God invited you and you simply looked at the invitation and thought, well, I either can accept this invitation or reject this invitation. And in some ways, it certainly seems that way, or feels that way, if we've maybe thought back to when we became a believer. But it is God's calling, and it means that it's God's choosing, God's selection. In fact, the person of God's own choosing is effectually called, because God is a sovereign God. In fact, the common description of the Christian in the New Testament is that of being saints. Hagios, a called out ones, called out of the world and set apart for the purposes of God. Paul writes in the letter of Romans, Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Same word there. Set apart for the gospel of God. And of course, that didn't mean that God invited Paul to become an apostle and that Paul agreed, and therefore he became an apostle. It's nothing like that. Paul was traveling around on the road to Damascus on his way to imprison and kill Christians, and the Lord Jesus slammed him to the ground, blinded him, and basically said, this is what I'm going to do with you. That was Paul's calling. Paul couldn't have said, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I reject your invitation. It was an effectual call. And we too are called. A few verses later, after Paul describes his calling as an apostle, he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. One of the often quoted verses in Romans is Romans 8:28, but we miss the clear implications of calling in there. It says, and we know that God causes us, or causes all things, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then notice how Paul speaks of the fullness of that calling in the next verse. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined or predetermined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul would write to Timothy, he would say, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. If calling was an invitation for you to accept and you accepted it, guess what? That's your work. Perhaps you were smarter. Perhaps you're more holy. Perhaps whatever the reason is, you could give. I accepted that calling because of these things in myself. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, not according to your works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Your salvation, the glory goes to God alone, not to you, not to me. I challenge you to do a word study throughout the Bible on this idea of calling, and you'll see that it's clearly God's elective choice and not your acceptance of an invitation, even though it may have felt that way. This is captured well by the hymn writer. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. Man never takes the initiative in approaching God. Our natural disposition is to flee from God, not draw towards God. I've heard it said so many times in my life that the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and that he never goes against your free will. And I heard that growing up in a church, and honestly, that's just a bunch of baloney. First of all, who told you that you had a free will? Adam and Eve had a free will. But after the fall, the Bible describes us as fallen men, slaves of sin. Slaves don't have free wills. We're a child of wrath. We naturally follow after sin. And so in order for God to save us, he must make us born again, the Bible term regeneration. And if God was a gentleman and that meant that he never goes against your free choice, you never would have been saved. Because without the work of the Holy Spirit, you never would have chosen God. God made the initiative. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Called into the grand story and conversation of redemption, much bigger than you and I. All of that is in the background of Jude's simple statement to those who have been called. Jude doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that we're also beloved in God the Father. In the entirety of the New Testament, this is the only place where you'll find that phrase, beloved in God the Father. Salvation can be viewed from so many different angles, but when you place your trust in Christ alone to save you, you are in Christ, and all those who are in Christ are beloved in God the Father. You can't be one without the other. You can't have one without having the other. Those who have union with Christ or those who do not have union with Christ can have no union with God. Those who have rejected God have rejected Christ. Those who have rejected Christ have rejected God already. Let me share some incredible gospel truth with you. Many of you know that one of the incredible benefits of the gospel is that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, let me unpack what that means. It means that God, as holy judge, has credited the righteousness of Christ to your account. And he has credited your sin to Christ's account, and then he has placed Christ on the cross and crushed him in his wrath over your sin. And so most of us know that being a Christian means that Jesus died for our sins. But what we neglect to understand is that he also lived for us. Not only died for us, he lived for us. Jesus never sinned. Every aspect and moment of his life had been for the Father's glory alone. His love for the Father is perfect. His love for the Father is without blemish. Therefore, his righteousness is without blemish. Follow me on this. God's love for his Son is perfect as well. When God imputes to your account the righteousness of his Son, he sees you with the same love that he has for his Son. What does that mean? It means that the Heavenly Father does not love you less than he loves his own Son. Isn't that an amazing truth of the gospel? Just think on that for a while. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, this is what he says in verse 20. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus is, in this case, he's praying for his disciples. And he says, Lord, I'm not only praying for them, I'm praying for all those who come after them who believe these words. Who are them? Who is he praying for? He's praying for us. He's praying for you and I in that prayer. And this is the thing he says, verse 25, this is one of the things Jesus prays. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed that God the Father would love you as he has loved Christ. And Jude is telling us that prayer has been answered in full. That's incredible. You are beloved in God the Father so much that you have been made his child. You have been called into his family. Not only forgiven of sins, that's still looking at God as a judge, but we say, Father God, we've been called into his family. You are beloved in that way. Look at what else we learn. Not only are you called, not only are you beloved in God, but you're kept for Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek here can be translated one of two ways. It can either be kept for Jesus Christ. Other translations might have kept by Jesus Christ. Because the Greek constructive here is built on a dative case, and it can either be for or by. I prefer kept for Jesus Christ. I just think it's more consistent with what else we read in the New Testament. It seems that more of the role of God the Father, who keeps us and preserves us, for Christ. And so that's what I prefer that reading. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we read, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful promise in here, the promise that God will preserve us and will keep us spiritually until the coming of Jesus in glory. That's a work of God the Father in our life. Keeping us, preserving us. God exercises his power in the life of the Christian to preserve and to keep us. It doesn't matter what we go through in life. It doesn't matter persecution and temptation and trials. God's promise is that he will keep you spiritually safe for Christ's sake. Commentator Douglas Moo points out that this doesn't mean that we just can relax and leave it all to him, because God also enables us to persevere. But Jude points out towards the end of his letter, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Moo concludes by saying, God keeps us, but we also keep ourselves. And of course, that is still the work of God. God preserves us for a person and a purpose. We're preserved to be presented to Christ, and so Christ is the person. We're preserved so that our perseverance is to the glory of God. Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter, he wrote this. He said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. If you have been called, surely you are loved, and surely you will be kept. These things are descriptive of your position. You have been called, you have been loved, you have been kept. What a wonderful position to be in. But that's not all. Look at verse 2, as Jude outlines for us not only the Christian's perspective, Christian's position, but also the Christian's possessions. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. He gives us this triple benediction right there at the beginning of his letter. Mercy, peace, and love, threefold blessing. More often we see the term grace used, and not mercy, but both carry the idea of God's unmerited favor towards man. Mercy specifically talking about God's goodness and kindness to those who are in need. the needy. And we are needy. We are weak. We are helpless. And God has extended his mercy to us. We sometimes fool ourselves into believing that we're stronger than we really are. God's mercy is needed every day of our lives. We need to be reminded of God's mercy in Christ that allows us to stand in his presence. Nothing that we have earned, nothing that we deserve, strictly God's mercy. And because God's mercy is something that we daily need, Jude says, may it be multiplied to you. And when he says, may God's peace be multiplied to you, that's what he's saying next. And God's peace here could mean talking about this inner peace that we have, just knowing that we're in a right relationship with God. But I don't believe that's the case. Jude is referring to the fact that we have peace with God. Once we were enemies with God. And he's saying, you now have peace with God. We're reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're no longer God's enemies. Peace to the Christian doesn't just mean an absence of enmity. It means friendship, sonship. All of that caught up in that word, given to the believer, that's our state, that's our condition. And that's why it's absolutely incredible when Jesus, in the Last Supper, knowing that he's about to be crucified as the Lamb of God, and knowing what his disciples were about to be, you know, going through, he would say this, unbelievable statement. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It's the natural idea of God's mercy is coupled with the idea that we have peace with God. We mustn't forget that we are enemies of God. That's how we were born, enemies of God, deserving judgment, deserving wrath. But because of Christ, God has extended mercy and grace, and we now have peace. And so quite naturally, the third possession that Jude points out is love. And this wouldn't mean our love for others, but God's love bestowed upon us. The fact that Jude provides this benediction in no way suggests that we have to earn these things or gather these things to possess them. These are things that we already possess in Christ. These are things that we have as a spiritual benefit. Paul reminds us of our former condition and the spiritual blessings that we have in the second chapter of Ephesians. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the power or the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, listen, children of wrath as the rest. Not in a neutral state. Child of wrath. And then these wonderful words, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So let God's mercy, peace, and love be multiplied unto you, for that is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Our Lord and our God, what riches we have feasted on your word, what wonderful promises and reminders of the blessings in our life and the condition of our souls in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to remember these things, Lord, for we're so apt to forget. Cause us to walk after your ways in light of the calling with which we've been called. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.